Okay, we are in, we're on page 209 of your framework books, and we're talking about the last day of Jesus' life, his crucifixion, and we'll go through the six trials here again tonight. I've made some corrections. If you look on page 209 of your framework book, we left off of this last week. I said we'd come back to this, but also if you flip to page 210, you can see the same thing in a chart, just same information, just written a little different, maybe easier to follow. Let's pray and I'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we may hear and understand these things and make application to our life. I thank you for the people that have come out tonight and ask that you'd reward them for the time they've invested and ask that it would be worth their time, that they would grow spiritually, they'd understand things, that they would continue to be a source of light and direction for our culture at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Well, first of all, on the board, what you see right here, I'm matching it up. These are the corrections I tried to make last week. You know, what a great thing. I give you a book that's wrong. But those in that, around the map on Friday on page 209, you can see where it says Jesus' six trials from 2 a.m. until 8:30 in the morning. Then I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 written down. These numbers right beside it, these are the correct numbers that match up with the map up there. The numbers in the book right there, I got off one and on number three. This one I've got, this one's numbered wrong, and they're numbered wrong from there on down. And I will tell you this, he's going to appear before, as I think we talked about last week, we just kind of wrapped up with it, Annas the godfather. Annas was the godfather. He was the former high priest. He was high priest around the time of Christ's birth. And the Romans removed him, and they replaced this high priest with his son, and then another one of his sons followed, and now his son-in-law, Caiaphas, is the high priest. But he's still alive, and he's still controlling things, and he is, it's very, very interesting, I think, with knowing that information, that when Jesus is arrested, and I've got 2 a.m. written down here, and that is not a scriptural time, we don't know. I mean, I'm guessing at that, and I'm guessing at this one. This one, 5 a.m. in the morning, is pretty solid because the Sanhedrin could not have an official meeting until the sun came up. You can't have a Sanhedrin meeting at night. But it says as soon as the sun came up, the Sanhedrin met. So 5:15 in the morning here is, that's pretty close. These are kind of estimates, and we don't know for sure. But nonetheless, it's the middle of the night. And they arrest Jesus, and they take him to where? The Bible says they take him to the Godfather's house. He's not even an authority. He's not recognized by the Romans, but everything revolves around him. When he got done dealing with him, Jesus was sent then to the high priest, Caiaphas, and he sentenced, they decide then, you know, you wonder how much politics is like this even today. Annas and Caiaphas decided they were going to execute Jesus, and so the decision has been made. Now they're going to make it official, and they're going to have the Sanhedrin meet and vote, have an honest vote. And they already know they got to vote. They've got to vote, kill him. Well, now the Sanhedrin is going to vote to execute Jesus, but they can't because they're under Roman occupation. So they've got to go to Pilate's house and wake Pilate up and get permission to execute Jesus because Pilate's got to give permission. Pilate's going to say, well, let me talk to him. Let me try him. What's wrong with this guy? And he finds out that Jesus is from Galilee, from Herod Antipas' territory up there in Galilee. We've talked about that. Herod Antipas ruled Galilee and Perea. So Pilate says, well, this is out of my jurisdiction. I'm in charge of Judea. And although you're in Judea now, this man is from Herod's territory, out of my hands. He goes to Herod, and Herod questions him. We'll talk about that tonight. Jesus doesn't respond. So Herod sends him back to Pilate, and all of a sudden, about 7:30 in the morning, here comes Jesus back over to Pilate's house, and it's like, oh. And then Pilate questions him and talks with him again, finally scourging him or whipping him, hoping that they'll give him some kind of mercy and let him go. Because I think it's pretty clear, and you've got to make your own decision, Pilate is not interested in killing Jesus Christ. He's like, he knows Annas. I mean, he knows who he is. He's seen his work before. He knows how corrupt the priests are and the Sadducees. And he knows the Sanhedrin are a puppet to these guys. And he knows that Pilate knows himself, just talking to Jesus, this guy clearly is not done anything wrong. He's just come across these people too many times, and they want to execute him. So that's kind of what we're looking at here real quickly here at first. And so let's go, first of all, let's just read through this. I'd like to go to John 18, verse 19. And I think we did this last week, but we'll pick up with this again. John 18, verse 19. Jesus had been out on the Mount of Olives praying. A detachment of soldiers had been sent out with the chief priest to arrest Jesus and bring him back. Or they'd been sent out by the chief priest, Judas leading him. They find him, and they have the encounter there where Jesus says, "Who are you looking for?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "I am he." They fall down. He says, "Who are you looking for?" They're kind of standing up. He says, "I told you I am he." At that time, Peter cuts somebody's ear off. Jesus picks it up, puts it back on his head. The guy's the servant's head, and they march Jesus off in chains, and so we pick it up right here. Chapter 18, verse 19. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Two things. Wanting to know about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus is on trial, and these are indeed, you can decide what you want to do with this, but these are six trials. Jesus is on trial. Each of these is in some capacity an official trial. Again, Annas doesn't have any title, but he is the one who is running the whole show. And Jesus realizes he's in an illegal trial. In fact, as you go through each of these, none of these is really anything you'd want to brag about how great your judicial system is if this is the way it works. And I will point this out. When we look at history, the Jewish law, the Mosaic law, is one of the greatest laws of all time. You know, the Ten Commandments come from it. The Jews have lived under it. And it was a very structured, detailed law. How the Sanhedrin operates, you can get more details on this. I'd like to go through with it with you. But the details of the Sanhedrin in a situation like this are very laid out in their judicial system, in an execution of a man. I mean, it is a very solemn ceremony as they vote. And there's always has to be somebody in the Sanhedrin that comes to the defense of the accused. Meaning, at this time, at 515, there should have been somebody among the Sanhedrins that laid down maybe his opinion and stepped up and argued Jesus' case and made the Sanhedrin argue with him and to, you know, defend the guy that was being accused. A whole series of events. And it would take a long process to actually go through and have a man tried and executed. It happens here in a matter of minutes. That is one of the greatest religious systems, if I can't say maybe the greatest, the Jewish law, Moses' law. The greatest government, Rome. And Rome, all it's about truth and policy and fairness, is going to collapse right here. So both Judaism and Rome collapse in when Jesus is put on trial. But anyway, we're back to John chapter 18, verse 20. Annas asks him about his disciples and teaching. Jesus says this. He does not answer the high priest by telling him about his disciples or about his teaching. He says, listen, you need to go ask him. He says, I have spoken openly to the world. In other words, you don't need to ask me about my teaching. The world knows my teaching. I always taught in the synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Meaning, why are you questioning me, asking me to convict myself? If you think I've got things I should have said, I spoke openly. Everybody heard me teach. Shouldn't you have some witnesses here? Why question me? Ask those who heard me. And that's what he's saying right there. Go get some witnesses. Surely they know what I said. When Jesus said this, and again, if you don't pick it up, if you don't notice it, all Jesus, he seems like he's talking very polite, and he is, I guess. But at the same time, he's saying, go get some witnesses. Verse 22, when Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. Is this the way you answer the high priest? Now notice what the official calls Annas. He calls him the high priest, which he is not. He was formerly the high priest, but he's no longer that way. But in the underground system, he's still the high priest. Is this any way to answer the high priest? Verse 23, Jesus says, if I said something wrong, meaning legally wrong, if I said something that was not correct in this situation, testify as to what I did, what is wrong. Once again, now you're accusing me of a crime. Now again, what did I do wrong? Where's your testimony against me now? You still don't have a testimony. You're already punishing me for something I just did that wasn't illegal. I'm asking for witnesses. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? Well, now look who one wins this. Then Annas sent him still bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So now we're going to the real high priest. So right here, Annas realizes, well, I just got outsmarted. I just got beat at my own game. The guy's holding legally, legal standing legally, saying, what are you accusing me of? All Annas wanted him to do was say something so that he could then come against. Okay, we go from there. The next verse that we want to go to will be then go to John 18, verse 24. Is that right? Okay, let me find my place here. John 18, where am I at? 18:24. That's where we just were. Okay, go to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Matthew 26, verse 57. Now, understand, when you read this, it's going to sound like that just what we just talked about did not happen. Because listen right here. Matthew 26, verse 57. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas. Now, if you look right there in the verses right before that in Matthew 26, Jesus has just been arrested. So in Matthew, he just records Jesus being taken from the Mount of Olives right to Caiaphas. John adds, well, we stopped by Annas' house. And actually, and we talked last week too, you can see this on the map on page 209, the house of Caiaphas, that's not a house, that's a palace. That was the high priest's mansion. They've excavated some places like this. They had several mikvahs in there, the ritual baths where they would bathe for ceremonially being cleansed. House was full of them, different places. There's, you know, they had to be cleansed and do things properly. And a lot of people were living there. So it is probably, these guys are probably in the same house. But this was in one room with Annas. Now he's taken somewhere else in the high priest's palace to stand before the real high priest. In other words, this was kind of a warm-up, kind of get him ready for Caiaphas. So here we go now. We are in chapter 26 of Matthew, verse 57. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. Now, that's the Sanhedrin. That's these guys where they had assembled. But, chances are they're not everyone's there. Not the entire Sanhedrin has come and assembled. Because it's the middle of the night. They're all going to be here at this time. The whole Sanhedrin is going to meet at this time here. It's probably a select few. Again, maybe they try to wake everybody up. And I'm not trying to add to or change Scripture. I'm just saying, this is in front of Caiaphas. They've got somewhat of a semblance here of the Sanhedrin. So the Sanhedrin knows what they're going to decide. We're going to find this man guilty, and we're here to kind of make this official. And they realize whatever they decide here, and maybe it is the whole Sanhedrin. Maybe every last one of them is there. But no matter what they decide here, it's not legal because it's not sunrise yet. They've got to redo this at 5:15. And then this would be in front of the whole Sanhedrin for sure. So in other words, it says they had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. That's where Peter's at. He's at the house of the high priest, the palace on the outside. And if you remember, we didn't talk about it, but when they see Peter, they don't open the door. But when John, they see John, they know John. Now, this is just another interesting tidbit. The apostle John, when he's around the high priest, the upper class, the Sadducees, the high priest's palace, oh, it's John. John, come on in. And John says, Peter's with me. Oh, come on in then. And Peter is a fisherman from Galilee. But John, who's also from Galilee and also a fisherman, is from a different class of people, apparently, and he knows the high priest, and he's welcomed in. Verse 59, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. That's the purpose of a trial right here. They have him on trial just to find out what he's done wrong. So we just need something to kill him for. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. So people are testifying, but in the questioning, it won't match up, it won't stand. So they're trying to find people to lie about Jesus. At 3 o'clock in the morning, you've got the high priest, you've got members of the Sanhedrin, and you've got people being brought in to testify, and it's not sticking, it's not working. One thing you do notice as you go through these is all the way through this, even up here to the end, and you watch it as we go through this, Jesus is always innocent. Jesus is never going to get to a place where the human courts, if it be the Jewish courts or the Roman courts, are going to find something worthy. It's going to be clear when they get all done with this, 6 times, the reason Jesus was killed was they wanted him killed. He didn't deserve it, he wanted. And that's just not a theological statement that Jesus was perfect, that he was innocent. The human courts right here prove that he was innocent, and he was executed because of corrupt humanity. And, you know, it was God's plan, of course. Then it says in verse 60,
Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow says, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." And again, that'd be some kind of a claim of power that he can do this thing. One, he'll destroy the temple, that he'll rebuild it in his own terms. Kind of putting himself in some kind of a position of a greater authority, possibly even deity. And again, he did say something like that at the first Passover. Then the high priest, that'd be Caiaphas, stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer?" And Jesus is just listening to these guys. "What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" You can see him trying to build some momentum, build some steam. He's standing up, he's shouting, "What? What is this ridiculous thing these men have said?" And the first, 35 accusations have been false. It's like all of a sudden, "What? I can't believe this." But Jesus remained silent. Jesus isn't answering. He did answer Annas, but he got slapped. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath." Now just notice this right here. He's placing him under a solemn oath. He's placing him in a position where he's got to answer. He says, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Now that in a sense is a pretty good move right there. He putting him under oath. He's asking him a point-blank question, and tell us, are you the Son of God? Now, Jesus could have, in a sense, just ignored this also, but now we're dealing with a fairly serious issue. Now, what is Jesus going to do? Is he going to say something like, well, ask others? Is he going to just remain silent? Or is he going to, respond? Well, Jesus at this time is going to respond with a huge statement. Again, we Christians in the Western world have believed this for 2,000 years. I mean, this is just kind of everybody knows this. It's almost a boring statement. But when you look at this on what he is saying, this is huge. And it even has huge impact on our lives yet today. Let me read it first here. "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus replies now, "Yes, it is as you say. But I say to all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now this goes right back to Daniel, in one of the visions Daniel had, I believe it's Daniel chapter 7, where after one of the visions, someone like the Son of Man was escorted into the Eternal One, the Everlasting One. And it's Jesus Christ, it's the Messiah being brought in, and he's given, and he comes in with the clouds of glory, and he's given authority to rule and to reign and to have dominion. And that is clearly, these guys, Annas, Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, they know those verses, they know their theology, and that is this Messiah. Jesus now takes that image of the clouds of glory and coming with all dominion to judge and rule. He not only says in response, "Tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of God? Yes, it is as you say." He goes further and says, "And I am the one who will fulfill that vision. I am the one who is going to be handed all power by God the Father. And you will see me at the right hand, and you will see me in the clouds of glory." The clouds of glory indicate, now stay with me on this, the clouds of glory indicate the coming of the Messiah for judgment and establishing of his kingdom. The clouds of glory, that all ties together. The Messiah with clouds of glory includes coming with the angels and the big victory or the big battle and the victory that follows the establishment of the kingdom. Understand? That's what he's saying. Now that's important to understand that because Luke says in Acts chapter 1, Jesus was standing on the Mount of Olives and he ascended up into the clouds and vanished. Now don't just let clouds, you say, well, clouds, you just went up to the clouds. Luke, in a sense, what was being happened right there was they just got done asking, "Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Are you at this time going to now come in that power and glory?" And Jesus said, "No, it's not for you to know the times or seasons. You are going to go do something. You're going to be my witnesses." And then instead of coming in the clouds of glory in power with all of his angels, he goes up into the clouds of glory and disappears. In other words, just leaves it hanging right there. It's like there he is, there's the clouds of glory, but it's like reversed. He's supposed to come in the clouds of glory with angels, but he disappears into the clouds of glory with nothing. And here we are in history waiting. And then the angels show up right there, and the men of Galilee are going, I thought something was supposed to happen now. I thought they were like the sky would roll up or something. And then the angels, they say, men of Galilee, why do you stand staring into the sky? This same Jesus that you saw leave will come back the same way he left. In other words, that he is going to come in the clouds of glory, but didn't he tell you to do something? Aren't you supposed to be busy doing something? And then, of course, now begins the church age. But anyway, it's kind of interesting how Daniel, Jesus' statement, Acts chapter 1, and the end of the book all kind of tie together with that, the clouds of glory and the Son of Man. Nonetheless, chapter 65. Well, the high priest is looking for something to get emotional about. You can see that before where he's standing up and he's shouting that Jesus said he's going to tear down the temple and build it in 3 days, like as if that's possible. You know what I mean? Like what, he really believed Jesus was going to tear down the temple and build it in 3 days? But he's trying to get some emotional, you know, factor going here. But when Jesus says, you will see me in the future sitting at the right hand of God coming in the clouds of glory, now the high priest, maybe he's not faking it anymore. I think maybe he may have gone over the edge. Then the high priest tore his clothes. That's the high priestly garments that he would be wearing, whatever parts he's got on here at 3 o'clock in the morning. The high priestly, you know, bathrobe or something. Then the high priest tore his clothes and says, he has spoken blasphemy. Finally, we got him to say something. Why do we need any more witnesses? That's it. I don't need any more witnesses. Does the Sanhedrin need any more witnesses? What could a witness add to this? He has, out of his own mouth, has said everything we need to hear. He thinks he's going to come as the Son of God to judge the world. He thinks he's the fulfillment of Daniel's vision. He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And now he turns to Sanhedrin. Now make your decision. You've heard it. What do you think? Let's have a fair decision. Now what do you think? He says to the Sanhedrin. And they then talked for several hours, consulting with their advisors, looking at different viewpoints, checking with other witnesses. No, it just says, they reply, what do you think? He's worthy of death. We've made up our mind. Kill him. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you? So in other words, there you go. That is taking place now at 3 o'clock in the morning at the high priest's palace, with the high priest having worked Jesus into position, put him under oath to testify against himself. Now, do you understand what that would be like? That would be like bringing someone up in front, putting him in a court situation, putting him under oath, say, tell us, what have you ever done wrong? You're under oath. You know, and then they say, well, here's the things I've done wrong. Well, you heard it yourself. You just testified. Kill him. So completely, of course, a ridiculous trial. But notice this right here, too. In 66 and 68, they slapped him, and others said, prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you? There's going to be an idea that other places are going to record this, that they put a bag over his head. I think they're going to do it down here with Herod's soldiers, too. The idea that the Messiah, when he comes out of Isaiah, he would not judge by what he sees or what he hears, but he would judge in righteousness. He would judge in fairness. He wouldn't be like, when I see something happen, I can only judge by what I thought I saw happen, and I have to judge your heart attitude by what your actions are. And I may misjudge you. The Messiah would go beyond what he saw and what he heard, and he could actually judge the real intent of the heart. That became to say this right here, that in the Jewish teaching, how they do this, I'm not always sure, because I think the point was he wouldn't judge by mere appearance. He could judge the actual heart. But they said that he would be able to judge by the scent of smell, or without using his eyes or ears. So what they're doing here, what's happening here, it doesn't mention the bag, but they say, prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you? It does mention a bag other places. They put a bag over his head, they slug him or hit him and say, okay, you're the Messiah, tell us who hit you. You don't see us, tell us. In other words, just with your ability as Messiah, judge us on who's hitting you. And that's what they're doing right here, mocking him as the Messiah, saying, if you're the Messiah, you should know. Clearly, they're proving that they're right, that he's not the Messiah because he's not being able to prophesy these things. That is now the high priest, Caiaphas, and the Sanhedrin has made a decision, kill him. But of course, it wasn't an official meeting because they need to meet during the daylight, and they got to meet in their quarters there on the Temple Mount, and now they've got to take him to the Sanhedrin. And so we go from Matthew 26, we go to Luke 22, please. Luke 22. And if you pick up Luke 22, looking like in verse 54, you've got, 47, Luke 22, verse 47. That's where Jesus is arrested. And, you know, we've read that. That's where the ear gets cut off. Verse 54, Peter disowns Jesus there by the, you know, he's standing, a woman comes up and says something to him. Verse 63, the men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. That's where we just left off right there. That's right after Caiaphas. That's after the situation where Jesus says, the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory. Now the soldiers that they are mocking and beating him, that's where Luke picks up. The soldiers were mocking and beating him. He's already gone to Annas' house. He's already gone to Caiaphas' house, and now they're mocking and beating him. So we pick this up right where we left off. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, prophesy, who hits you? There's the blindfold. And they said many other insulting things to him that, you know, Luke decides not worthy of Scripture, but they're insulting him. Now notice right here, verse 66. At daybreak, and that again, 5:15 is a good guess, the council of the elders of the people, that's the Sanhedrin. They've already had their fake little Sanhedrin meeting here at Caiaphas' palace. Now at sunrise, they're going to have the official, we're going to have a fair trial here. This man's been accused of some serious issues, and we want to bring him before the Sanhedrin and hear the matter and make a fair judicial decision. Of course, that's all bogus. They met together, and Jesus was led before them. And they say, if you are the Christ, they said, tell us. It worked so well at 3 o'clock in the morning. Let's try it again in front of everybody with the sun up on the Temple Mount. Jesus answered, if I tell you, you will not believe me. In other words, I'm not going to do it twice. If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I ask you, you would not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God. He said, it's not any good. He said, I know what you're doing. He says, this is a joke. He said, this is a joke. But I will tell you this seriously. From now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God. So now his first statement is, guys, this is a mockery. I mean, they're all their seats, their robes are all looking real judicial. And he's going, come on, this is a joke. But if you want to be serious for a moment, yes, you will see me seated at the right hand of God. They all asked, are you the Son of God? He replied, you are right in saying, I am. There's that I am again. You are right in saying I am. So it comes down to this. I mean, the trial was, he's looking at them, mocking them, saying, this is not even a trial. But yet he's coming up and saying, I am the Son of God. I am who I say I am. And their response, then they says, why do we need any more testimony? I don't know if we need to go any further with this trial. There's no need to be serious about this anymore. This guy's convicted himself. He's clearly not the Son of God. Why? Because Jesus said, why? If I tell you, you will not believe me. You are going to convict me on your own unbelief. Then they said, why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips. Then the whole assembly rose and led him off the pilot. And now you're on the Temple Mount. If you're looking at your map on page 209, you're on the Temple Mount there at point 4 is where the soldiers were mocking him from Caiaphas' house, and then they're on the Temple Mount waiting for the sun to come up. 5 is where the Sanhedrin met, right there in Solomon's colonnade. There are some rooms where they're very royal room or very prestigious judicial rooms. And then once they heard this, they led him to Pilate, which would be over at 6, Fort Antonia. Now, that's where I've got this. I just noticed, and I've heard it before, and I really haven't researched it or I don't know why, and I should probably do that. But the new, I just noticed the map in the New English Bible, the one I just bought. ESV, thank you, the ESV. right around these pages in about the Jesus' arrest, if you got one, you can find it. You're just out here in the books, or you go look at it. You can open, and they have got Pilate and his where he's staying over in Herod's palace. Now, again, you may say, I don't even care, but I do. I was just finding intrigue. So they've got Jesus not going from the Temple Mount up to Fort Antonia. They've actually got the Praetorium where Pilate is staying, what I call Fort Antonia, over in Herod's palace, which is where that would be. That's the Maccabeans, where the Maccabeans had their fortress set up. Herod's palace was there, and they've got it over there. Just you maybe find it interesting. I'm not sure why they've decided that archaeologically, and I don't know if it's got any archaeological value to it, but. Most people have where I've got it right up there, and I think I've got a picture of the base of Fort Antonia where it used to stand. And again, a lot of that goes back to how you're going to read Josephus and some of the rabbis when they talk about what Jerusalem looked like at this time, where you put things. Okay, let's go on. But anyway, they're going to take him. I've got him going from point 5 to point 6 to Pilate at, of course, 5:15 is when they had the trial, so I'm putting this about 6 o'clock. It's not that far. Even if they go across town to Herod's palace, it's not that far. Okay, so we are looking here chapter 23, verse 1. Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ a king." Now, of course, the issue that they've really got is he claims to be Christ. But why is that a problem? It's two reasons why that's a problem. Is one, if he's the Christ, it's pretty clear he's not in favor of paying taxes to Rome because the Christ is going to overthrow all the nations. So, Pilate, you need to be warned. If this man who thinks he's the Christ, really in his agenda would be to overthrow Rome and not give you any more taxes. I just wanted you to know that. And what about the Jewish nation subverting our nation? If he's the Messiah, you'd think that this would be a great moment for the nation. But if he's a false Messiah subverting the nation, he's going to end up leading them into a war against Rome that they're going to lose. So really, the accusation here is he thinks he's the Christ. Why is that such a big deal? Well, two reasons. One, he's against Rome then because the Christ or the Messiah overthrows the nations. And two, if the people follow, if our nation follows them, we're going to get destroyed. So he can be the Christ if he wants over there somewhere, but if people start following him, we're going to have all kinds of problems. So that's what they're saying right here. We have found this man subverting our nation, potentially leading our people in rebellion towards Rome, and he opposes payment of taxes to Caesar, you know, because he wants to overthrow Rome, and claims to be the Christ. So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews? Are you the king?" You got to believe that would be something maybe sarcastic, or is he trying to find the royal bloodline? Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, "Yes, it is as you say." And that's got to, you know, there's not much of an explanation. Yes, I am. Actually, you mentioned it. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for the charges against this man." Okay, now do you hear what Pilate just did? Pilate, right here, has just talked to Jesus. All we know is a brief part of the conversation. You'd think there may have been more. There's the conversation. "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it's as you say." He said, I find no charge against this man. Pilate dismisses everything from 2 o'clock, everything they built up for the last 4 hours. Notice, in 4 hours, 4 trials. This is Jesus' fourth trial in 4 hours. And at this point, Pilate just takes the thing and sets it off the track. We're done with this. This is not a case. There's no case against this man. Okay. So Pilate has just declared Jesus innocent. So all that bad press about Pilate, Pilate right here just stood in the face of this entire Sanhedrin, the high priest, the godfather, and says, "Go home, guys. This is over." Pilate is not intimidated by him. But he will be intimidated. Then he announced to the chief priest and the crowd, "I find no bias for a charge against this man." But they insisted. He stirs up people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here. This thing didn't start here, Pilate. This thing has been building momentum all the way from Galilee. It's come all the way down from Galilee through Samaria, and now it's here, and look out, it's causing disaster everywhere it goes. And Pilate, "Did you say Galilee?" "Yes, all the way from Galilee." Verse 6, on hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. Well, is he a Galilean? when he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, Galilee, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. And so now you can see he sends him over to Herod, staying in his father's palace. Herod Antipas is staying there. Again, understand, Antipas is not from Jerusalem. He doesn't stay in Jerusalem. He's in Galilee and Perea. He's got his own palaces in Galilee and Perea. But why is he in town on this day? Passover. He's come over for Passover because he wants to be a good Jew. He's trying to, you know, they're really Idumeans, and he's trying to play the part, you know, he's related somehow to the Jews, and his father's Idumean, and so he's trying to play the part, you know, and do this. So he's in town. And Pilate knows that he either sends him across to Herod's palace, or like I said before, Pilate's right there in the same complex in that area. But nonetheless, now he's over. Pilate has just declared him innocent, and then finds out he's from Antipas' territory, so go talk to Antipas. Now we're on our fifth trial. Herod, you know, Pilate, you know, goes back to bed. Well, probably not. He, you know, does whatever governors do at, you know, 6 o'clock in the morning. Okay. We are now in verse 8 of chapter 23 of Luke. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased. You know, it's like, whoa, a celebrity. Herod is not here for interested in religious issues or political issues. It's like this guy, everybody's talking about this guy. And remember, Herod, this Herod Antipas, was the one who arrested John the Baptist, who cut off John the Baptist's head, but also it says he used to go down when he had Herod, when Herod had John the Baptist in prison at Machaerus, on the other side of the Dead Sea, the fortress there, he would go down and talk to him. He would go down and listen to him preach in the cell. So he's got some kind of, you know, he's interested. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. It's like, a magic show at 6 o'clock in the morning, or 6:45 according to my time. It's like, oh, hey, just in time for breakfast. Hey, everybody come out and watch this. This is Jesus. Oh, this will be great. He plied him with many questions. So Herod is all about a sit-down, one-on-one conversation. Let's talk. Let you and me talk. All kinds of questions. Who knows what these questions are? I mean, they could be a wide range. I mean, they could be theological. They could be mocking questions. They could be serious questions. They could be questions about the future. What, you know, what about his family? All kinds of questions. And, of course, Jesus, he plied him with all many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. Jesus gives him no respect in that sense. I mean, doesn't even recognize him, which is going to kind of tick him off. The chief priests and the teacher of the law were standing there vehemently accusing him. So this is not your typical, like I said, a one-on-one sit-down talk. Herod's trying to create that, but the Sanhedrin has come along to make sure this thing doesn't get off track. In case Jesus starts to, like, you know, deceive Herod or something, they're going to be able to bring it right back to the point. This man needs to die. So the whole time Herod Antipas is talking to Jesus, the high priest, or the Sanhedrin is there, is continuing to accuse him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him because he's not responding. Now Herod's gone from questioning and being pleased to see him and being impressed with his miraculous ability to mocking him. Who knows, again, for being a forger, or, you know, a fraud, for a variety of things probably. Dressing him in an elegant robe, that'd be one of the royal robes, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Because, again, they were, one was from Galilee and Perea, and the other was from Judea. They had conflicting nations, in a sense. Now, Herod Antipas sends him back, which indicates, again, it doesn't make a real blatant statement in here, but Herod had jurisdiction on Jesus. Did you know that, right? From Galilee. And remember, Jesus, when John the Baptist got his head cut off by Antipas, Jesus left Galilee and went over to Decapolis. That's when he started doing those withdrawals, trying to get away from Antipas, because Antipas at any time could have come and arrested him and had him executed. So Antipas has jurisdiction over Jesus, just like he had jurisdiction over John the Baptist. So in other words, instead of mocking and ridiculing him, Antipas could have just said, enough with this, and cut his head off, just like he did John the Baptist. But instead, Antipas does what? sends him back to Pilate, which in a sense is a default. It's like, nah, he doesn't say, I find nothing wrong with this man, but he does. He sends him back. He didn't let John the Baptist go. He found fault with John the Baptist, kept him in prison, executed. But John or Jesus sends him back. So now you've got the first trial, remember, with Annas, which was kind of derailed by Jesus saying, this is a bad trial. Where's your witnesses? Slapped him and sent him over to Caiaphas. He makes a statement to Caiaphas that he was the Son of God. Caiaphas says, well, that's all we need. We've got enough evidence here. Made Jesus test, put him under oath and made him testify against himself and says, there's our testimony. Send him to the Sanhedrin, who now railroads and says, well, we find him guilty. We ask him the same question. Send him to Pilate. So illegal, 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 or false, 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 or, you know, mistrial, mistrial, mistrial. Pilate, a declaration of innocence. Antipas, again, a declaration of innocence, of sending him back. And, of course, Pilate just can't wait to get his hands on Jesus again. So now we are, let's see, where am I? I lost my place. You brought this, Pilate, okay, accusing him. Okay, verse 12. That day Herod and Pilate became friends. Verse 13. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, you brought me this man, this is the second time now, you brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. You told me he was leading a rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. So Pilate now, again, brings all that. Of course, Annas doesn't show up. He's the godfather. But the Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin, and the people, he brings them all in. He says, I've overlooked this case. I've gone through it. You say he's leading a rebellion. There's nothing here. There's no case. He said, dismiss this case. So Pilate now, for the second time, is setting Jesus free. So, false trial, false trial, false trial. Pilate declares him innocent. Antipas sends him back. Now Pilate says, I dismiss the case. Now, I still want you to notice, a week ago or so, these guys, the Jewish, the Sanhedrin, the high priest, decided we do not want to arrest Jesus during the Passover because we'll have a riot. The people love him. We'll wait until the Passover is over. Then we'll grab him and execute him, and no one will know what happened. It'll be under the radar. But now all of a sudden, as Passover is heating up for the great moment of Passover, they are actually in the throes of the arrest. They didn't even want to arrest him. They just ended up doing it. Everything just kind of worked out. Now they've got him. Now they've got this hot potato. At 2 o'clock in the morning, they're trying to figure out what they're going to do. Pilate now is dismissing it. And this thing is just, they're calling him innocent here. They don't want to do this yet. So these people don't even want to be involved in what they're doing. These guys are calling him innocent, but yet within about an hour, he's going to be on a cross. And none of these people actually sat down and orchestrated this. It just happens. Again, it's all their own free will. It's all their own decisions. They're all doing it, but it's the right time, and they're just falling into place. Now, here we go. Pilate's just called them together. I'm going to read this again. You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him and in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Verse 15 of chapter 23. Then he says, here it is, neither has Herod. Otherwise he would have sent him back. For he has done nothing to deserve death. The reason we find him innocent, this man isn't worthy of death. We are Romans. We know how to execute people. We know how to find people that are guilty for capital punishment. But not this man. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him. Now, again, that punishing him is not part of the law, Roman law. The man, do you understand what I just said? The man is innocent. We can't kill him. He's innocent. So I'll just beat him. What's the beating for? The beating is not for anything other than public approval. It's like the man is innocent. He can walk. But because I want to make you happy, the man that I've just declared innocent, I will violate Roman law and I will beat him. Do you remember Paul in the book of Acts a couple of times being arrested and they beat him? Remember they beat him in Philippi. And the next morning he pulls out his citizenship papers. Did you know he just beat a Roman citizen? It's like, without a trial? Oh, and everybody just backed off. Because beating someone without having a reason for it, especially a Roman citizen, was illegal. Well, he's just declared Jesus innocent in a public trial, declares him innocent, but then is willing to say, but I'll beat him. I mean, how would you like that? You get pulled over. You're going 25 miles an hour in a 25 mile an hour speed zone. Cop pulls you over and says, "Hey, I just wanted to let you know that you were not speeding. You are innocent, but here's an $85 ticket." It's like, why? Well, we just need to hand out more tickets. Just public approval. Have a nice day. It's like, whoa, what was that? It's like, well, that's what just happened here. He's innocent. I'm letting him walk. But before he goes, we'll beat him. Okay? That'll make everybody. He'll be free. He won't die. You'll get to see him bleed. And we'll all go home and have a great Passover. Happy Passover. Okay. I will punish him, which would be illegal, and then release him. Verse 18. With one voice they cried out, "Away with this man. Release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city for murder. Again, now we haven't talked about Barabbas, but you know the story. They have a little tradition to make the people happy. They take a Jewish prisoner and set him free during the Passover so that Rome is also celebrating, you know, the festive days. Barabbas was a murderer. They would have people, the zealots, you know, there was a zealot, one of Jesus' disciples was a zealot. And the zealots were very pro-Jewish. And what they would do, they'd go extreme cases. They were like the fringe, the conservative fringe group that everybody's afraid of. But anyway, they'd have like these tea parties and stuff. No, I'm trying to be funny. But no, they would get into crowds, for example, and what they would actually do is they'd get a crowd of people and they'd just pull out a couple daggers and kill a few people. And then they start blaming in a crowd. And they say, the Romans. And now there's blood, there's people dying. The Roman soldiers would show up, and they'd start blaming the Roman soldiers for it, and they create a chaotic situation. And then they say, Rome started killing people. And it's like, not so. But that's probably, when it talks about Barabbas, he was probably one of those insurgents. Not just a guy out just violently killing people, murder-seeking homes at night, killing people, axe murder, but an insurgent in the crowd, one of the zealots, who had killed people and then blamed the Romans for or something to that effect. So, that's kind of what they're looking at. Well, wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, verse 21. But they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." Now where'd that come from? Now they want to crucify him. For the third time, he spoke to them. The third time, Pilate is trying to be reasonable with these people. Why? What crime has this man committed? I can't crucify a man who hasn't committed a crime worthy of death. I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. These words are going to, now, again, Pilate is doing a good job so far, but all of these words are going to come back, and we can prove that he really collapses here. Because he is now three times it says this man is innocent. He has not committed any crime. He's not committed any crime worthy of the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him. Punished for what? Punished for being arrested. He hasn't done anything, but he got arrested, so I'll punish him. But with loud shouts, verse 23, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, and the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. Now, it's not in this right here. I think it's probably in Matthew. I could go back and find it. But you understand, you know what they say right there that really turns the page? Did you know what they say right there when they're shouting this to Pilate? Oh man, I want to go back and read all this. You got that? I'm looking at Matthew 27 now. You got the part about that part. But his wife, Pilate's wife, coming and say, "Don't have anything to do. I just had a dream about that man." But also, they shout out. Yeah, I don't see it there. But they shout out. This man is no friend of Caesar's. Or how do they say that? You know what I'm talking about? I need to find it now. I'm sorry. Is that in there? I'm looking for it. It's just turned into a Bible study. You guys see anything there? Yeah, I found his wife. Let's just go to Matthew 27. I'll just read it. I'm wondering for what they say. This man is no friend of Caesar's. That in John? Okay, John 19. We'll come back to Matthew in just a minute. Let's go to John 19. And the Matthew, Mark, and Luke apparently, because I couldn't see it there, don't say anything about this. But all of a sudden, Pilate says, okay, I'll hand him over to you. I mean, Pilate, the Roman governor, gets shouted down by the crowd. He stands up three times and boldly says, this man is innocent, he's innocent, he says nothing worthy of the death penalty. But all of a sudden, he just says, all right, you're shouting so loud, I'm a Roman governor, I'm a Roman trained soldier, I've been in the Roman military for years, and I just can't stand all the conflict and all the shouting, so I'll just give him to you. Now, that just, you know, that doesn't make sense. So John 19, where are we at? What verse is it? Okay. Verse 12. From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting. Here it is. If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. Now that's a huge statement right there, really. That's a real good point. This man says he's king, and you are not going to crucify him for saying he's the Caesar. Any man who won't do that is not a friend of Caesar. And Pilate did have some records, some track records, some failures with Caesar. In fact, that's one of the reasons why he's in Judea and not at a, what would be a more glamorous post. And it's going to end up coming back to haunt him. And he was afraid of being called in on the carpet one more time. It's kind of like that three strikes and you're out thing. He's got two strikes and he's fouled off the last couple pitches. And if this gets back to Caesar, that there's a man running around in Judea claiming to be Caesar or king, and Pilate's saying, well, I just declared him innocent, that, well, clearly you're not worthy of your position. And there's been several things. Even we see the crowd asked Jesus about one of them earlier when they says, what about the blood that Pilate mingled with the Jews with their sacrifices? So he had several little run-ins with them. Josephus records them. Verse 12, from then on, Pilate kept trying to set Jesus free. And then it says, you're no friend of Caesar. Verse 13, when Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at the place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is called Gabbatha. And again, they do believe they found that up there right where Fort Antonia was, that stone pavement. They can see that. It was the day of preparation for Passover week, about the sixth hour. Here's your king, Pilate said to the Jews. They shouted, take him away, crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? Pilate asked. We have no king but Caesar. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. And now we begin the crucifixion. And you can kind of see this trial. And again, there's several things. You go back to Matthew to read about the dream that Pilate's wife had. And we're not going to go to those places and read. Right? Thank you very much. We're going to quit with this. But again, Pilate kind of got himself in a corner. The main point that we see here, we got the three bogus trials. Pilate declares him innocent the first time, gladly sends him to Antipas, who ends up mocking him, sending him away without cutting his head off, which means he wasn't too worried about it. Pilate even took that as a sign that Jesus was declared innocent by Antipas. And then Pilate goes, he even says, three times now, I've said this to you, this man's innocent. And apparently, when they played the Caesar card, you're no friend of Caesar, that's when Pilate realized, man, I've got my back against the wall. And he hands him over to, you know, he washes his hands, that's in there too, hands him over to the Jews and says, you do it. You take him out. Of course, the Romans are going to oversee the crucifixion, and the Roman soldiers are going to do it. They're just following the orders of Pilate, who was kind of, you know, found himself trapped in a corner. And Jesus is going to be executed. He's going to be on the cross at 9 o'clock. So 9 o'clock, Jesus will be on the cross. So if you look at this right here, after having the Last Supper, going out and praying on the Garden of Gethsemane, in the Garden of Gethsemane, from 2 o'clock until 9 o'clock, you've got, again, this is a fictional number right here, 2 and 3 o'clock. Yeah, that's not necessarily accurate, but 5:15 is pretty accurate. So this is kind of just guesswork here, but let's just say 2 o'clock to 9 o'clock. In a seven-hour period, Jesus has been up all night. He's undergone six trials, a crowd that has been growing, you know, from being just Annas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, and it continues to grow. And 9 o'clock, he's being put on a cross. You can see again here, it's the right time. It's time for the Messiah. You've got two things happening. You've got humanity rebelling, but you've also got God working the plan of salvation. So it all comes together, 9 o'clock. Next week, we'll have to go through. I'd like to go through the crucifixion. I thought we'd finish the Gospels tonight. I'd like to go through the crucifixion and the resurrection next week. And as you know, 9 o'clock, Jesus is on the cross. 12 o'clock, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And at 3 o'clock, he hangs his head and gives up the spirit. He dies. So in a 12, 13-hour period from right here, 12 hours later, Jesus is dead on the cross. And that's a huge turn of events. 2 o'clock, he's a free man in the Garden of Gethsemane, getting ready to go to sleep. By 12 hours later, he's dying on a cross. Or 7 hours later, he's nailed on the cross. Well, that's interesting information. And, of course, very important. All of history, of course, pivots right there on that event right there of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for the sins of the world. It looks just like a normal day or a kind of a strange day maybe, but just a typical, you know, day before the Passover. Many people were crucified. Even on that very day, 2 other men were crucified with him. But yet that, you know, it's kind of interesting. What seems just like a typical day of some strange events was actually the crossroads of history. And many people didn't even know. You know, other people, the apostles had to come back later and explain to them what took place on that day. Well, I'm going to pray, and if you got any questions, please feel free. And remember, we don't have class on Memorial Day or that other day in June. I'll have to get that straightened out. Father, we do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for what Jesus Christ did, his willingness to go to the cross and go through this abuse and suffering and punishment for our sins. We thank you for the freedom that we have, that we find in Christ, and ask that we may not squander it, but that we would use it to a full advantage, that your spirit may work in our lives. Again, we thank you for the people that are here tonight, and ask that you continue to lead and guide each one of us in Jesus' name. Amen. Any questions or insights you'd like to share? I'll grab a book or something on the way out and have a nice week. Yes, sir. No, that's a different Herod. This would be Herod the Great's son.